They can get mad at Pastor Chuck and not me. Paul said, hey, I wasn't ordained by man. I am an apostle, but not of man, neither by man. I didn't look to man for my authority. I wasn't called by man. I wasn't ordained by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul's authority goes back to one greater than Peter, to Jesus Christ, to God the Father. Now, it is my feeling that the ordination of man is totally worthless. I'm not interested in them being ordained by any man. I believe there's only one who can really ordain a man to the ministry, and that is Jesus Christ. I believe that men, at best, can only ratify. Someone laying their hands on me isn't going to qualify me for the ministry, and unfortunately, in the history of the church, hands have been laid upon scoundrels, and they've been proclaimed by this action as ministers of Jesus Christ, but they were not, never have been. They're charlatans, they're scoundrels, though they have the papers to show that they're ordained to the ministry. It isn't what man says about me that I'm concerned with. It's what God says about me. And so Paul says he's an apostle, not of man, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? My own personal story, I was ordained September 1st, 1978, so that's coming up on 34 years. But I was a pastor for 2 years before that, because when I came out of Calvary Chapel, you know, if God called you to be a pastor, you went out and you were a pastor. There wasn't any Bible college. There wasn't any organization. And Chuck has always believed, which I believe he's absolutely correct. Either Jesus makes you a minister or he doesn't. And if Jesus doesn't make you a minister, then a bunch of guys giving you a piece of paper isn't going to make you a minister. And if a bunch of guys give you a piece of paper and Jesus didn't make you one, it's a waste of time. So for 2 years I'm pastoring, but I discovered I couldn't get into prisons and I couldn't get into hospitals. First time I went to a prison to see somebody and they said, well, who are you? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And it's like, up against the wall, buddy, spread them, you know. And it's like, nobody believed that I was, because I didn't have a piece of paper. So I called Chuck and I said, you know I don't technically need the paper. What do you think? And he said, well, next time you're down here, come in and we'll ordain you and we'll give you the paper just for people. But he said, you understand that isn't going to change anything. You're a minister because God made you a minister, not because we signed a piece of paper. And when I went down there a few months later on a trip, I went in and there was no big hoop-de-doo. I'd studied. I had 5 years of college. I was already pastoring. But one of the most thrilling things was on my ordination papers, the paper stuff. I have a certificate in the office if anybody even cares. But on the papers, it said the coolest thing. It said, we believe that no man can ordain any other man to the ministry. Only Jesus can do that. The best we can do is we can agree with Jesus. And we believe that Jesus called, fill in your name here, Robert M. Cull, to be a pastor. We see the fruit of it in his life. He's fulfilled any qualifications that we would ever have to back him up. And so we're signing our name saying, yes, we agree with you, Jesus. This guy's a pastor. And I just thought that is so cool. Because you know what? If people give it to you, then people can take it away. If Jesus gives it to you, he's the only one that can take it away. And that has been challenged in my life a few times. I know what Paul says. But here's an interesting point. John the Baptist and Jesus were asked the very same things that the Judaizers were asking of Paul. Who gave you the authority to do this? Jesus was asked that by the religious leaders. You didn't go to any of our schools. I don't recall seeing you in my class. Jesus' answer infuriated them. He said, the one that gave me my authority is my Father who is God. And that just infuriated. In fact, they plotted to kill him because that was blasphemous to claim that God was your father. So people seem to always want to have some sort of a human endorsement. And if it was just me, some renegade hippie-looking guy saying, well, you know, I don't need no stinking papers to be a servant of God. Well, that would be one thing. But, you know, Jesus had the same problem. And Paul had the same problem with certain people. So I find it a big deal that he says, I'm not sent from men. I'm not sent out by men. I was sent by Jesus Christ. And he had the credentials to back it up. Ultimately, you can't convince people. If you ever want to read some interesting studies about the missionaries that changed the world, read people like Hudson Taylor, and I forget what the old lady's name was. There was an old lady that went to China. People who were rejected by every mission board they went to, who said, no, you're not qualified. And so they raised money, and they went on their own. And there are, you know, almost 100 million Christians in China today because one guy went that other people said was not qualified to go. And he went just because God told him to. And there are a lot more stories like that than you might believe. So that's a tiny, tiny little, not really a rabbit trail. Paul says, look, I am an apostle. I don't have any papers to prove it. Jesus made me one. So, you know, deal with him. From God who raised him from the dead, that was the central message of all of the people who proclaimed the gospel in the world in that first century. It wasn't just that Jesus was a good guy. It wasn't that, oh, he gave us a model for society and he had so many good things to say and he's one of many paths to God. No, it was none of that bogus stuff. Jesus claimed to be God. He said, and he said something even more astonishing. He said, if you kill me, and you will, he said, I'm going to rise from the dead after 3 days. Now, that's another thing that anybody could say. I could say that. Shoot me, and in 3 days, I'll rise from the dead. It's quite another thing to actually do it. And he did. So the endorsement of Jesus being who he claimed to be was the resurrection. And I don't know that we don't seem to say as much about it today when we try to, when we give apologetics for who Jesus was and defend our faith. But it was a big deal to every person, every one of the apostles. They were all witnesses, including Paul, of the risen Christ. And he says, and all the brothers with me. That's verses 1 and 2. Okay, here we go. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. My professor, Greek professor, and New Testament studies, he was the only at our university for 1 year. He's one of the foremost authorities in the New Testament Greek that's living in the world today. And I could not even believe that he was there for 1 year. I wasn't even a Bible student. But I had heard about him, and I was able to take classes from him. There are certain things that I remember about Dr. Fee. He's still living. I'm talking about him like he's dead. He's not. But he's written commentaries and stuff now that people read. In fact, Fred gave me one. I didn't even know that he'd written any. But there was one of the things that stands out in my mind. In all of my Pauline epistle classes, every one of them started out with this phrase, grace and peace. And Dr. Fee called them the Siamese twins of the New Testament. These two concepts, grace, unearned, undeserved favor from God, and the word peace, which is speaking of deep-seated heart peace where all conflict has been settled, notably the conflict between sinners and a holy God. And when that is resolved and we have peace with God, it works its way out into every relationship that we have. And the thing Dr. Fee said about the Siamese twins, grace and peace, he said, note two things. Number one, you always see them in that order. Grace first, peace second. And the other thing he said was they're always coupled together. He said if you tried to reverse the order, he said you are not going to ever have settled heart peace with God until you understand grace. No person that's ever tried to relate to God through legalism has ever come to complete peace. In fact, all the people that I've talked to that really gave it a great effort, most of the time felt filled with guilt because your relationship with God completely, under legalism, completely depends on your performance, his acceptance of you, your salvation itself. God's love and God's blessing depend on what a good little boy or a good little girl you were. And if you feel pretty good one day, like I said last week, you know, God's love is, you know, is a 7 or an 8. But, you know, if you were a poop head, that's, you know, the next day, then you, God's love is like a down to a 2. And, you know, you just hope, you know, I could climb up a couple of notches the next day. And it's just all over the map and there's no peace. But he said, once you understand that God relates to us through our trust in Jesus Christ, purely by grace, unearned. You can't earn it. Salvation cannot be earned. It is a gift. Jesus paid for it. He said, once you understand that your relationship with God is based on grace, that's when the peace starts. So sorry, Dr. Fee, I'm sure I didn't do as good of a job of it as you did, but I tell you, for a kid like me that had up until then, first 22 years of my life, been in a very legalistic church where you always felt like you had to get saved every week and always felt like you were trying to please a God that wasn't only pleased with people that were perfect, it was unbelievably good news. And I have experienced it, maybe you have too, I hope you have, that when you understand the grace of God, the peace follows, and it's the only place that there really is peace. I love verse 4. I find the words thrilling. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. I just circled the word for. It's only a little three-letter word, but it's got a lot of import. It's a fat word. It means in exchange for. God looks at us sinners who couldn't possibly ever be good enough to earn his love. He says, I'll tell you what. I will trade you the righteousness of my pure and spotless son. I'll trade you straight across for all your sins, past, present, and future. I'll swap you. I'll just trade you. And Jesus said, yeah, I'll do it. I'll die. I will trade my life. I'll give myself in exchange for their sins. I have to tell you that when I see it that way, which I don't always, sometimes it's that legalism just dies so hard. Sometimes I feel like a pretty good boy. And the grace of God is not as wonderful to me. The grace of God is really wonderful when I'm, like I said, when I'm a poop head, when I just know I don't deserve anybody to respect me at all. And his love hasn't shifted one iota. It hasn't slacked off. It's still pedal to the metal, full blast. He does not change in his love towards me. Then these words become so thrilling to me. Somebody asked me one time, when the brand new baby Christian was really didn't understand a lot of these concepts and said they were really having trouble with how can we trust God if he would let his own son, if he would kill his own son? How could we trust that he's going to keep loving us? And I said, well, you have to understand. I took him to this verse. I said, you have to understand that Jesus gave himself. He volunteered. They made a deal. He wasn't forced to do it. You remember the battle in the Garden of Gethsemane was, Father, if there's any other way, if we can do this any other way, if there's any other way that sinners can be cleansed and people could spend eternity with us and fellowship with us without me having to do this, let's do it that way. But if not, not my will, but your will be done. There's a great little companion verse here. It might be worth reading. It's Genesis 22 is the chapter and the verse that I'm thinking of. This whole phrase, Jesus Christ who gave himself in exchange for our sins. Remember the story in Genesis 22? It's where Abraham, who has received a child miraculously, after answering his own prayer and messing up, and the world is still messed up because of Abraham trying to answer his own prayer and having Ishmael, and then Isaac is born. And when Isaac is, by most accounts, a young man, God says, I want you to take that son, your only son, and go to the mountain that I'll show you, and there I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham took his son. They took the firewood and they went up to a mountain that was then called Moriah. Still called Moriah, except that we call it Mount Calvary. On that same hill, only there wasn't a temple on it and there was actually nothing on it. It was just a mountain with a deep valley on each side there in what is now Jerusalem. And Abraham took Isaac and they, remember they made the altar? They stacked the wood and they lit the fire. And then Abraham took out the knife and he's saying, I don't know how in the world why God wants me to do this, but I'm certainly not going to disobey him. He gave me this son. And of course, we know, looking back on the story, God never intended for Abraham to give his son. It was a picture of something. But in that story, long about verse 7 or 8 of Genesis 22, Isaac, the young man, says, Dad, you know, we've done this whole sacrifice thing many times, and I see the altar, and I see the wood, and here we are. But he said, where's the animal? And then Abraham said those amazing prophetic words. And in Hebrew, it's bad grammar in English, but in Hebrew, it's very word specific. And it's Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. I've always found that wording so intriguing because the proper grammar in English would be God himself will provide a lamb. But in Hebrew, that's not what it's saying. It's saying God will provide himself a lamb, which is exactly what he did when he gave Jesus to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. I just found it intriguing to tie those two statements together. Jesus gave himself for our sins. What would have been the alternative? Well, you still have the same alternative. There are still people who don't want to take Jesus in exchange for their sins, which means they're going to have to pay for their sins on their own. I don't know why anyone would want to do that, but that is the alternative. Either I pay the debt that I owe to God as a sinner, God being holy, or I accept the payment that has been made for me and I take in exchange for my sins, I take the Lord Jesus who gave himself, I'm still on page one of my notes, I better get going, who gave himself in exchange for our sins, the Amplified Bible says, in order to rescue us, and that's the thrust of the Greek verb, though my NIV just says to rescue us from this present evil age. Had you circled the word rescue? I'll give you the Greek word if you're interested. I know some people look these up. That is deeply gratifying to me that you look them up because I do. The word rescue, I kind of like to avoid cliche words. That's one of the reasons I'm a word guy is because I heard cliches growing up in church and I didn't know what a lot of those words meant. And often when I see the word saved, I will use the word rescue. They mean the same thing. But you know, the word saved to somebody that's heard it their whole lives, it sometimes loses its impact. This is a very fat Greek word, this word rescue. Exaireo is the Greek word, E-X-A-I-R-E-O, exaireo. It's a compound word that literally means to tear out from. Some of the synonyms are to snatch away, to lift up above, to deliver, to rescue. Sorry, but some of you can relate to this, but the first thing that pops into my mind is the very last scene of the very last movie of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, where they've thrown the ring in Mount Doom and the whole world is melting. And Frodo and Sam are on this little piece of rock and lava is flowing all around them, and the rock is moving around, and you know the music is really loud, and you're thinking, this is it, these poor little hobbits, this is it, the end, and the, you know, they're going to their doom. And right as the rock begins to fall into the lava flow, they look at each other and they hug these good friends. And right as they're just getting ready to go into the lava, this giant eagle claw comes down and grabs them by the shirt, and you see this boom, boom, you know, this eagle carrying them off, and everybody's going, yeah, you know, and everybody's cheering. That's exactly what exaireo means. It means we were toast. And he came along and he snatched us away from our doom. Pretty powerful word. Interestingly, it says to exaireo, to rescue us from this present evil age. Now, one day, what Hal Lindsey calls the rapture, the big snatch, because that's what the Latin word that we get our word rapture from, it's what it means. It means the eagle comes and grabs you and carries you off. One of these days, we do actually physically get snatched up from here. But it's talking about him rescuing us from this present evil age right now. Not from its presence yet, but certainly from its power. Do you find yourself reading the news or talking to people who are really newsaholics and don't know Jesus and see the despair in their faces, and you realize it's like that scene in that movie. It's all melting, it's all going down the toilet, and you find yourself sitting here thinking, but I don't feel threatened because I'm being carried. I'm being lifted up above it. If you're interested, the word age here, present evil age, is the word ion. It's spelled A-I-O-N. It actually is the word we get our English word eon from. It's primarily a word for a length of time. But it's a length of time. Well, I'll just read you what I wrote in my from the dictionary. It's an age or a period of time and the mindset and morals and cares of it. And boy, if there was ever an adjective that described the aeon, the age that we live in, it would be evil. And Jesus gave himself in exchange for our sins and in order to rescue us now and eternally from the present evil age. To whom be glory, honor, now and forever. Amen. That's the opening greeting. Verse 6. I am astonished. It's a strong word. Astonished is actually a weak English word for the Greek word. Flabbergasted. I absolutely cannot believe you guys. Astonished. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different, air quotes, gospel, which really is not a gospel at all. The word deserting is a strong word. It's a nasty word.